Amen. Good morning. All right. Well, merry almost Christmas. We have 4 days. How many of you are terrified by that? Some hands are like, yeah. So depending upon your level of preparedness, that either makes you super excited and you're ready and you're like, let's do this, or you've got stuff to do and you're hoping Walgreens will be open on Christmas Eve. And I think it might, but don't quote me on that. All right, so here's the deal. If you have been with us at all this Advent season, this is the fourth Sunday in Advent, here's what you know. You know, number one, you know that Advent is a season of longing. It's a season of time in anticipation of Christmas in which you get in touch purposefully and intentionally with all of the things that you are longing for Jesus to break through into this world and to fix right now. Things in your life, things in your family, things in our city, in our nation, and in the world. You're like, Lord, would you just fix this? And then stick around, because then I want you to fix this. And then after that, this. How much time do you have? What about this? Come, Lord Jesus, and do what only you can do. So you know it's a season of longing. And secondly, you know that what we've been doing is trying to enter into our longings by looking at some of the miracles of Christ. Why? Because every time Jesus steps into the world and miraculously fixes something, we're like, could you just please fix the whole thing? God, just fix everything. And start right here. So in other words, what we're longing for is the second advent of Jesus. The word advent, as we've talked about, just means arrival. And Christmas tells us that that second arrival is coming. And I say that because all through the Old Testament, it's saying Jesus will be born, Jesus will be born, Jesus will be born. Christmas says he fulfilled all of those promises and prophecies. And in fact, he was born and way more than born. But then you work your way through the New Testament. And what is it saying? He's coming again. He's coming again. There will be a second arrival. There will be a second advent. There will be another time where Jesus enters into the world. And that is the final time. That's the day in which he reclaims, he redeems, he restores, and he renews everything, all things new, all things made right. Everything fixed for forever. It's a good day. So as we continue that endeavor this morning, we come today to a story in which Jesus is going to raise, miraculously, obviously, somebody from the dead. And so I just kind of want to put this on the table, because the reality is, for a lot of us, and the older you are, the more true of you this is, for a lot of us, Christmas is the singular day of the year on which we miss our lost loved ones the most. Those who have died. So be honest with the Lord about that this morning. Let this story speak to you if, in fact, that is you. You know, kind of take your heart out and put it on the table and say, well, you know, there it is. Like, look at right there. Like, that's what needs to be healed in me right now. And then let this story, which is going to give you a glimpse of the one who possesses a life-giving power that is so great that in the end, he will bring death to an end. Let that glimpse heal you. And let it give you hope. So we come today to John chapter 11, and with it to a story about a man named Lazarus who has two sisters. They're really, really important in this story. One is named Martha, the other is named Mary. And here's the kind of relationship that these guys had with Jesus, and this matters. They were not just friends of Jesus. They were like really, really, really intimately close friends with Jesus. Why does that matter? Because the story's inviting you in, and it wants you to consider the whole thing from that posture. The reality is that in my life and in your life, I mean, there are people who will do some things for, you know, but you kind of draw the line at some point. And then there are people who are like, short of robbing a bank, you'll do anything for. Special friends have special privileges. And so you just lay your whole life out for this person and you're like, my whole world's going to stop. You've got a crisis. There's a problem here. What can I do? Because I'm sparing nothing in order to come to your aid. That's the kind of relationship that these people enjoyed with Jesus. But here's the deal. That's why this is so disillusioning for them. These guys are going to come to Jesus with a request that they know, that he knows that they know, that he has freely granted by this time for tens of thousands of perfect strangers. So surely he's going to do this for them. Or is he? We pick up our study today in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, and we read this, and John comes. And by the way, he's a witness to all of this, and he knows these people. They spend time in the house of these people. Like, they are also friends with these people. All the apostles, it says that Jesus, what? Because he's describing now the intimate relationship that he had with them. Jesus loved Martha. And he loved her sister Mary. And he loved their brother Lazarus. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, well, he dropped everything. He rushed to the bedside of Lazarus. He healed Lazarus from whatever sickness it was that was taking him down and saved the day. And that's it. Let's pray. It's obviously not the end of the story. This is where it takes a turn that nobody sees coming. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he knowingly, intentionally, and purposefully stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and Lazarus died. Oops. And I want you to enter into that. These stories don't invite you to be a spectator. They invite you to be a participant, to use the gift of imagination to identify with these characters in such a way that you realize, oh, they're a lot like me. Okay, so here's the deal. Jesus is off preaching and teaching. Jesus is off healing hundreds, thousands of people, perfect strangers, all of them. He's not in the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, which is the hometown of Bethany, but he's not so far away that they can't get him a note. And so they call one of their trusted servants, probably the most trusted servant in their household. Lazarus is kind of a big deal. He's a wealthy, wealthy man. He has lots of servants. So they bring the servant in. They're like, you know Jesus. He's like, of course I know Jesus. He's been in our house 100 times. He healed my daughter. He prayed for me in the hallway, like right down there. I stood in the back after I served all of you guys, and I listened to the most miraculous teaching coming out of the mouth of this guy. I know exactly who Jesus is. I've studied him every second he's been around. Perfect. We want you to deliver a message to Jesus. And they write it out. Dear Jesus, Lazarus is sick. In fact, Lazarus is dying. And here's the difference between people in the first century and us. Unless you work maybe as a hospice nurse, they knew the face of death. They didn't have hospice. They didn't have hospitals. They didn't have doctors and pharmaceutical industries and all of the things that we use to keep ourselves alive. Death came a lot more frequently for these people, and they weren't able to pass people off to be careful. Like, they did all the caring. So, like, when they had the look of death on their face, these people recognized it, and they were really accurate diagnosticians. This story is saying, look at death. See its face. And be defiant in it. Lazarus is dying. So they write out the note. Dear Jesus, Lazarus is sick. In fact, Lazarus is dying. And in fact, Lazarus is going to die soon. Like, we're really good at diagnosing this. I think you're aware of that. So here's the deal. We know where you are. We know how far away you are. We know how long it's going to take you to get here. We're sending this servant. And so as soon as you get this note, we want you to drop everything that you're doing. And then we want you to just come to the bedside of Lazarus and save this man that you love. And with him, save us. Why do I say that? They're not sick yet. They're widows. They're unmarried. You're like, and? And that was a thing in that day. So here's the deal. It's evident that both of these sisters did not have a husband and also did not have sons to take care of them. And in that culture, like it or not, I don't like it, you don't like it, but it is what it is. The reality is that women typically didn't own anything and they didn't inherit anything. And so if they didn't have a man to care for them, like these ladies do, their very generous and gracious older brother, Lazarus, they were immediately destitute. So they're fearing that, okay, we're going to lose Lazarus. That's devastating enough. But if we lose Lazarus, we're out on the street. So we go from high rent district to some of the most vulnerable people in our society. There is a lot at stake and all wrapped up in this story. And here's what they know. They know that Jesus knows that. And yet he doesn't come. Wow. I mean, how many times do you think that as Lazarus's life is ebbing away, and he's sensing it, he's feeling it, he can tell, you know, he's like looking at his sisters and he's like, good grief, guys, like, Jesus better come quick. because I don't think I've got much time left. And they're like, yeah, we don't really want to hold up a mirror in front of you because we don't think you have much time left either. We know this look. And he's like, call the servant in. I want to talk to the servant. He's like, you know Jesus. He's like, of course I know Jesus. He healed my daughter. He prayed for me right over there. And this was Jesus you talked to, right? Well, what did he tell me again? Just rehearse the story. Like, what did he look like? You know, did he say verily, verily at any time when you were listening to him teach? Like, is that the guy's like, yeah, it's Jesus. I went, I gave him the note. Jesus, did he read the note? Yeah, he read it right in front of me. What did he do then? He folded it up. He put it in his pocket. What did he do then? He thanked me. He sent me on my way. What did he do? I don't know. I was gone at that point, you know, but I did bring back a note from John, you know, because he's a friend. And like, I mean, I'm proving to you right now that I delivered the mail. He got the message. Where is he? That's what they want to know. How many times did Martha and Mary get up from the bedside of their dying brother, walk out the front door of the house, walk down the street to the gate of the city, and look down the road in the direction that they know Jesus is located in? Like, he's that way, so if he's coming from there, and they're just nothing. Grabbing people as they're coming in the city. Hey, have you seen Jesus? Is he just over the hill? Maybe he's running, right? Like, he's coming? No, I've been on this road for 20 miles. I haven't seen any sign of him. Have you heard anything about him? Did anyone say anything? Anyone discussing him? Like, is there any word about what he's up to? Because clearly he's coming, right? How many times do you think they ask themselves, did we make him mad? Is he upset with us? Does he really love us? Because we thought he did. But then how is this love? Now that's the question, isn't it? What is Jesus doing here? How is this loving? In love, Jesus is going to use, frankly, the suffering of this people. It's very Christ-like. To teach them, to teach me, to teach you, to teach literally billions of people that he's not just the Savior who is the forgiver of sins, though he is clearly that. I mean, if you just think about who Jesus is, there's nothing and no one like him, and there cannot possibly be. No one else qualifies to forgive sin. Jesus alone is God made man. It's Christmas. Through a supernatural conception, God took to himself something he did not previously have, which is humanity. And in so doing, he created an infinitely righteous and infinitely valuable, since he is God made man, human being. And he stepped into this world to live the only perfect life that anyone has ever lived. No other religious leader even claims to have lived perfectly. And then in our place, knowing the debt that we owe to God for all of our failures, he willingly, in love for us, allowed his life to be taken in our place, that through faith in him, we might be forgiven of all of our failures and sins and selfishness and pride, the whole shooting match, past, present, and future, and know that when we die, we go to heaven, etc. Okay? But in addition to that, he's like, look, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to show these people that death, which is the result of sin, is something that I have the power to bring to an end. Then that, in fact, I will. They can look death in the face. You can look death in the face, and you can look it in the face defiantly because it is defeated in me. I'm going to give them a little taste of the last day in which I'll fix everything. And on that day, defeat death itself once and for all. And so Jesus in love stays away. And then after Lazarus dies, he looks at his disciples and he's like, all right, so guys, here's the deal. We're going to go to Bethany and I'm going to wake Lazarus up. And they're like, well, why would you want to do that? The servant told us, you know, that he was sick, you know, so it seems like letting him sleep would be a good thing. That's the bill. Let's just let him sleep, Lord. When he wakes up, you can, and Jesus is like, no, guys, he's dead. But here's what you need to know. Death for me is nothing more than a form of sleep. It's something I can just walk up to someone and wake them up from. That's the power that I have. I'm the resurrection and the life. And I'm so glad this has worked out the way that it has, because you're going to get to see that. And however, by the time that Jesus shows up with his disciples, they get to Bethany, and Lazarus has been dead and in the grave for 4 days. That matters. All the details matter. So here's the way it works. So you die back then, and they embalm you immediately, and within 24 hours, they have you in the tomb, okay? And the way that they would embalm you, and particularly in a case like this where you've got a wealthy man, is they would take a lot of spices in his case because you're trying to cover over the smell of death. You're welcome. And they would mix it all up into some kind of a thick paste, and then they would take all of these really long strips of linen, and they would coat the linen with this paste that is scented and smells good, and then they would lay the body down, having washed it, and starting at the toes, they would wrap the feet, and then they would come up the ankles and come up the legs. They would pin the arms down at the side, and just beneath the fingertips, they would start to wrap again, and they would wrap all the way up to the neck, and then they would take a separate paste-covered long strip of linen, and they would wrap the head, and then they would take the body, and they would place it in the tomb, and the tomb typically is a cave, as it is in this particular instance, and it's a family cave. But they didn't just lay your body in the cave and go, well, we buried another one. They would lay your body in the cave, and then they would roll a stone in front of the mouth of the cave, or in this particular instance, they would place a paving stone over the top of the entrance to the cave, and they would do that to keep the animals out and to keep the smell in. Just keeping it real. And they would wait a few months until your body completely decomposed. Nothing but bones. Then they'd go back in, collect up all the bones, throw away all the rags, put the bones in an ossuary box, and typically there would be cutouts inside of the family tomb, and they'd take the ossuary box with your name on it, and they would just stick it in one of the cutouts, and the next person to die, same process. You get the idea? This is what happens with this man. He dies, they do that, they put him in the tomb, they begin to wait for him to decompose, and the reason the fourth day matters is because there was an unbiblical, frankly, so this is not true, but it's what they thought, rabbinical teaching, that sort of pervaded that community of people in that day, that said that when you died, the soul of the dead person would literally hover over the body of the dead person looking for signs of life, like, are they going to come back to life? Because then I can re-inhabit the body and, yes, continue to live in this particular body, but here's what they knew about the fourth day. It's the day of corruption. It's the day in which not only does it smell in this tomb, but if you can peep between the deal there, the cloths, you realize there's visible signs of decomposition, at which point the soul would give up and leave. So Jesus effectively condescends to the misunderstanding that they held. And he waits until the day when nobody has any hope at all that anybody could raise this person from the dead. This guy's not coming back. It's the day of corruption. 4 days out, he shows up. And Martha's in the house. She hears that Jesus has come. She goes straight out to Jesus, and there's no hugging, there's no kiss, and there's no greeting, and hey, how you doing? And got something I'd like to talk to you about, but first come on in the house. None of that. She just goes straight at him. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she's not wrong. She's not. I mean, do you think that if Jesus had been there, he would have said, you know what, guys, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let him die. I'm going to let you embalm him. I'm going to let you put him in the tomb. We're going to wait till the day of corruption. And then after that, I'm going to raise him. He just would have healed him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. She lays into him and he eats it. He swallows it. He takes it. He's not afraid of you. He's not afraid of your hurt, of your disappointment, of your resentments, of your anger. He's amazing. He doesn't get defensive. Listen to what he says, verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she's like, well, of course he'll rise again. I already know that. She's like, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Listen, all Jews believe this. I just hoped his life would last a little longer before he had to go into the tomb and then await that day of resurrection. And what she's missing, but she's about to get a full-blown, you know, like shot of, is the fact that he is the resurrection. That last day is his day. He'll call forth the whole of us. And so he's going to show that to her and to the rest of us. And Jesus said to her, well, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her the singular question that this whole story raises, and not just for her. He says, do you believe this? Do you? She heads back to the house. Mary is in the house. You don't think Mary knew that Jesus had come to town? She just didn't go see him. What does that tell you? And she says to Mary, listen, Jesus is looking for you. So Mary gets up and she goes out to see the Lord. And the host of people who are there in the home that are grieving Lazarus' death go with him. And she comes straight out and she says exactly the same thing that Martha had said. So I mean, it's pretty clear these ladies have been talking. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which he doesn't argue with. But notice what happens. It says that when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Like the Greek language is like, he is undone. This is from the center of his being. It's from the gut. He's deeply moved, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come, Lord, come and see. So they're going to now take him to the tomb, okay? But then it simply says Jesus wept, and based upon the language, he's not like crying a tear and going, ooh, you know, like he is full on sobbing. There's shaking. There's snot. There's all of it. Like he is fully entered into this sorrow. And you say, well, why? Lazarus has been dead for what? Maybe 5 days now? Hasn't cried one tear. Why now? He told his disciples before they even set out for Bethany that he was going to raise him from the dead. I mean, he's about to solve the problem here, people. What's the fuss? Why now? And it's very personal. The answer to the question is he so identifies with the people that he loves. But he enters into their sorrows. Let's change that. He enters into your sorrows. He feels your pain. He senses your disappointment. All of the disillusionment. Can you imagine that this woman has dealt with and all the disorienting effects of the whole? Like he enters in fully. And he lets it all out. Which means, by the way, that if the Jesus that you came here to worship today, or maybe just to hear about, because maybe you're just checking him out, is somebody who's cold and detached and aloof, and he's out there somewhere, and he's just like emotionally distant or emotionally insensitive, like, that's the wrong Jesus. This is the real Jesus. He is a Jesus who weeps, even when he knows he's going to fix all the problems. And he weeps with you. And so then John says that, verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved Lazarus. Like they're watching him come unglued. And they're like, oh my goodness, what a display of love for this man. You know, like, look at that. And then some of them said what Martha and Mary had already said to Jesus, which is, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man, look at the miracles that he's done, it's unbelievable, also have kept Lazarus from dying? Well, yeah, but just keep watching. And so John says that Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And now he describes the tomb for us. He says the tomb was a cave and a stone lay against it, or really a stone lay over the top of it. And here's why I say that. I've been to the tomb. So let me show you a picture. You can see the little staircase here. This is almost certainly an authentic site. There's a staircase to the left, and what is that? Like that, the street level now is much further above where it was in the first century. So you've got to take the stairs down to the first century level, which is at the top of that particular staircase. And you can see somebody squatted down in there. So they're basically like three steps. And to get into the tomb, you've got to walk down like three little steps. And then you've got to kind of squat down because it's not that high. And then you walk maybe 10 feet. And then you step up into the burial chamber, which is the next picture. There it is. And it's a pretty tight little place. I mean, if you go like this, you can put, I don't know, maybe eight people in there. You can see the little cutouts where they can put the ossuary boxes. Jesus comes to the tomb. And almost certainly that's the tomb. And everybody thinks he's come to the tomb to honor the dead, pay his respects. And he has a very different plan. And so what he says is just mortifying to these people who have no idea what he's actually come to do. So Jesus gets there and he says, take away the stone. There's a paving stone over the top of that little staircase. Just get rid of it. And everybody is like, wait, hang on a second. Why would you do that? What are you going to do? I mean, are you going to go in there? Like, this is a terrible idea. Why? Like, you can pay your respects from here. This is, no, don't. You know, Martha like freaks out. The sister of the dead man, Martha, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And maybe this sounds a little weird, but like this is one of the most encouraging parts of this story to me, because there are lots of kinds of death in life, and there are lots of kinds of stink in life, and my life and your life is filled with a wide variety of the whole of it. And what this story tells me is that Jesus is not afraid of any of it. He's like, move the stone. She's like, bad idea. It's going to smell, you know? And here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't go, oh, you're right. I should have thought about that. You know what? Martha's right. Listen, let's see which way the wind is blowing, you know, throw some grass up in the air. Okay, it's going that. Everybody move upwind to the tomb because nobody wants to get a whiff of this. Come on up here. You know, he hands out bottles of Febreze to all 12 of his disciples. He's like, guys, when they move the stone, I want you to take this unbelievably toxic and yet somehow refreshingly smelling stuff and start squirting it down this hole here. Like, this is because nobody wants to get a whiff. Does anyone have a surgical mask for the Son of God? Like, he's doing none of that. He's like, Martha, I know what's under there. Let me tell you, there's death in there. There's decomposition, meaning decay and rot in there. There is a smell that is going to make our eyes water, guys. Like, get ready. This is not going to be pretty. But there's also a man in there that I love, and I'm here to fix the whole of it. Jesus says to her, Martha, did I not tell you that, what, if you believed? What's the question of the day? Do you believe this? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? P.S. And if you don't, you won't. And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his probably watering eyes. And he said out loud so that everyone there could hear him, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this out loud on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me. Not just as the great forgiver of sins. Oh, certainly that. The sole forgiver of sins. Who else qualifies? No one. But also as the defeater of death. As the resurrection and the life. And so then when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Try to picture this. These guys are standing there. They have no idea why he's removed the stone. They don't see this coming. He cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. What? What did he just say, come out? Yeah, he said it loudly. Unless you're getting deaf, you couldn't have missed it. Like, he... Lazarus, come. I mean, Jesus, you've done some amazing things, but even for you, this feels like are you? Everybody's wondering what in the world is happening until the guy all bundled up shuffles out. He comes out, and John describes what he looks like. He says, the man who had died came out with his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, which means that he's alive, but he's all tied up and he smells awful. I love that. It's a perfect description of us when we come to faith in Jesus. Is it not? Like, he raises us from the dead, spiritually speaking, but we're still all wrapped up in the life that we were living. Typically, deliverance doesn't all happen at once. It happens progressively, and it involves people, which is where we're going with this. It's like we stumble out of the grave, and it's like, hey, we're alive, and we've got a new nature, and we've got the Spirit of the living God, and we still have an addiction issue, and we've got a problem with our selfishness, and our pride is off the chain still. We got issues with anger and this and that and all these other things. And it's sort of like at that point, then now you have the ability to step forward and to say to people who are filled with the Spirit and knowledgeable about these things and farther ahead than you in life with Christ, help me with this. Be the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to help me to forgive people that I need to forgive because it's just poisonous to my life. And teach me the Word of God to get rid of some of the lies that I have believed about myself, about God, about life, about everything. Now come and help me address some of the hurts that are deep and that have wounded me and infected everything and changed all these things about me and affect all my relationships and so forth. God invites you into a newness of life. And then he's like, now, let's unbind you. Let's clean you up, which is a community event. For the man comes out and he's all bound. And Jesus said to his family and friends, this little community of people who love him, they've just been mourning him. They came to the grave with Christ. He says, unbind him and let him go. Freedom is a community event. And what I love about Lazarus is when Jesus calls him to life and then says, come out, you know, he doesn't resist it. He doesn't go, Lord, I would, but it's embarrassing. And you know how bad I smell? I mean, probably you got a whiff of it, but you should smell it from in here. I don't think you want to see this in person, and I certainly don't want to be seen in this particular condition. So, you know, send one of my sisters. They can draw straws, whoever gets the short one, you know, like in with a bucket of suds and some fresh clothes and, you know, a comb and a brush and a bowl full of mush. Like, come on. Let me get presentable, and then I'll come forward. And that's not the way that it works. He just comes forward. He gets it, and to the community, or to the great credit of this community, instead of running from him, they run to him and they unbind him and they clean him up and they help set him free. And then we get to verse 45, and it says that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him, and not just as the one who forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future, but in addition to that, to the one who allows us to look death in the face, defiantly knowing that its days are numbered. Can you relate to this story? I think many of us can. You know, some of us have lost people and we've sent our notes to Jesus. We're pretty sure he read them. You know, it's like, I think he got the message. And for whatever reason, he didn't come. He didn't answer when we wanted him to. He didn't answer necessarily in the way that we wanted him to. And yet consider what he has done and what he will do if that person was in faith in Christ. And that's how they died. They went to heaven. And that, by the way, is a healing far greater than the one that we were praying for. Like, they don't get to heaven and go, I'd sure like to go back. You know, there's still things on my bucket list I didn't get to do. Like, they're like, oh, no, no, I'll wait for you. I'll see you when you get here. Like, and in the end, there will be no death. They will be raised. You will have your prayers answered. Jesus invites you. And what's his question? Do you believe this? And if you do, then come to Jesus, because he's not afraid of your death and rot and decay and, you know, all of that other mess, right? And he will forgive you. And he will give you new life. And he will place you in a community of people who are also not afraid of your death and rot and decay and can help lead you to ever greater freedom. That's the invitation. And I hope you don't miss it. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this precious story and for your word written by your apostle who suffered greatly to preserve it for us. Lord, we thank you for the glimpse of Jesus that we find in this story, the one who defeats sin and who defeats death, the one who allows us to face the face of death without fear, but with hope, with a defiant joy and expectation that it has been defeated, and for us, it will be defeated in the end. Lord, thank you for a Savior who is not afraid of our mess and who places us in a community of people to help us get out of it. Thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace. Give us the gift of faith that we might believe this and enter into its relief, its healing, its deliverance, and its joys. We praise you and we love you, Jesus. Amen.